Let's pray. Lord, you are good and gracious. You are the God who gives us truths, who redeems us, and then shows us how we should live so that we can honor and glorify you. I pray that as we open up your word this morning, we will be reminded that you are always near, that you are never far, and you have given us all we need for life and godliness. And in Christ's name I pray, amen. If you haven't already, feel free to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to hopefully finish out the Ten Commandments here this morning. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Does it mean we're going to be a God one day? Does it mean we have the potential of becoming all-knowing or all-powerful? Or does it simply mean we know the difference between good and evil? Genesis 1, 26 through 28 states mankind is created in the image of God and likeness. The word image in Genesis 1 means to represent God. And the word likeness means we are similar to God. Thus, to be an image bearer of Yahweh is to be made to represent him before the world and to reflect Yahweh's character to the world. Adam and Eve, therefore, were created to display who God is through their life, through their thoughts, and through their words. Tragically, they sought their own glory, exchanging Yahweh's image for their own. They marred that image, and they threw aside Yahweh to worship the idol of self, rejecting God's rule to rest in his creation. You, dear brothers and sisters, are created to put God on display. But each and every one of us has been born into sin, and we have lived lives rejoicing in that sin. And it was not until Christ arrested our souls that we repented of our sins and were drawn into the Savior's arms. And that is when we began to display God's image well. Israel has lived 400 years in slavery. They have worshipped false gods. They have forgotten Yahweh. And they have even grumbled at his rescue of them into the promised land. But as they stand before Yahweh at Mount Sinai, they covenant with him, declaring their fidelity to him. And so what we're going to see here in the Ten Commandments this morning is what we saw last time I was up here. Yahweh giving his saved people a way to flourish in his presence. But what I hope to draw out this time is how these commandments actually are crafting God's people back into his image. So let me read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll do a quick kind of overview of where we've been and where we are going. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, that is your neighbor's. So before we dig in to the rest of these commandments, let me first remind us that the last time I sought to divide the Ten Commandments in a slightly different way than what we're all used to. So I tried to use arrows this time. The difference is how I divide up commandment one. So the Protestant commandments is how you probably all grew up. You all grew up going, commandment one is no gods, commandment two is make no idols. I think those commandments should be broken and smashed together into one. And then I divide the last commandment into two commandments. The reason I'm doing this is because I think the structure of the text kind of gives better nuance to the commandments. There's no ordering in the Bible. There's no like division that says this is commandment one, this is commandment two. So if you look at the slide, you'll see the Ten Commandments. I merely suggest commandment one is actually verses 1-6, and commandment 10 is actually commandment 9 and 10. Now, be reminded, this doesn't change the commandments. This doesn't mean you have to read the Ten Commandments this way. I'm merely seeking to be faithful to the Hebrew text and allow it to breathe and not confine it to how, you know, maybe tradition or our Protestant people, Protestant brothers and sisters have divided it in the past. Rather, I'm looking for how Moses has grammatically structured the text. So a helpful way to understand these commandments is to recognize the overall structure of these commands. So if we zoom out and look at all 10 at once, we can see something that's really, really helpful, and that's that these commandments mirror one another. And they enable us, and they enable the readers to memorize them a little bit more easy. So I suggest that the purpose is to help us see that thoughts lead to words, words result in actions. So if you look at this structure, you have the first commandment deals with our thoughts. So who are we worshiping? The last commandment deals with our thoughts and how we think of others and other people's possessions. And then if you go inward, the words, so after what we're thinking, our words will deal with whether we're going to worship the Lord through our words and how we're going to deal falsely with others or speak truly of others. And then all our thoughts, words, and deeds, you know, they all end in deeds. So how we're going to rest in God's kingdom or if we're going to relate to one another well. So our actions will display for the world whether we are living for Yahweh or for the world. What's beautiful about how Moses has arranged these commands is that the first three help place us on a sure foundation. If we are to image our Creator, we have to first and foremost know how to rightly relate to Him. And then the last seven commands help us see if we're rightly representing God, this is how you rightly relate to other people. Notice how the first command deals with our thoughts and desires and how the last commandment does the exact same thing. I think this is to show that these commands are not given merely to change our outward actions, but they all have to do with the heart. And they help us see that what you worship, what you desire, is what we act on, is what we live by. So Colossians 3, 5-6 states that coveting is idolatry, which adds even more weight to the organization of this passage. All of the commands are encompassed by one thing: rightly loving Yahweh results in rightly loving our neighbor. Thus, rightly to rightly image God begins and ends with worshiping Him and Him alone. So I said a lot there. All this is to say is that if your desires are not towards the Lord, then everything under that is not going to happen. And if you think about the last two commands, coveting, it's not an action, it's just a thought. And so if you are coveting, you will then result, it will result in you breaking one of the other 10 commandments. So something that I think is interesting about the commandments as well is if you look at commandments 1 through 4, verses 1 through 12, you'll see that 147 Hebrew words, it's composed of 147 Hebrew words that it takes just to communicate the first four commandments. The last six commandments, it takes 26 Hebrew words to communicate. So I think the reason for that is to help Israel see if you are worshiping God alone, rightly bearing his name, and resting in him when he calls you to rest, and then respecting the authorities in your life, you will then rightly relate to your neighbor. So the first four are, in a way, a foundation of all of the commands. Okay? So it's kind of hard to explain all of this because I can't do two sermons in one. But what we saw last time I was up here was our thoughts, words, and deeds need to all point us upward. If they are not pointing us upward, then there's no way we're ever going to be able to relate to one another. So this morning, all I'm dealing with is the last three, deeds, words, and thoughts, with each other. So the first three commands deal with our relationship with Yahweh. The last seven commands deal with our relationship with one another. So if you look down at verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is given you. This command is dealing with deeds in respect to that overall structure. And the word honor here is the same word for weighty or esteem. And the idea is to regard your parents with importance and dignity. It is not merely obedience that is being communicated in this commandment, but how we think about our parents. And it's saying, do you rightly understand that your parents are gifts from Yahweh? And it is clear that every Israelite would have to respond to this commandment. Because it doesn't matter if you're 100 or 5 years old, we all have parents. Whether they're living or dead, the Lord has given us parents. And if you're alive today, that means some sort of parent raised you, changed you, fed you, provided for you. That person, the Lord says, deserves dignity. And the reason for this commandment is seen at the end of verse 12. So look at the end of verse 12. It's so that they will live long in the land, anticipating the promised land. Those who rightly honor their parents will live long in the promised land. But those who do not could see an abrupt end to their life. But notice, too, this isn't like a promise of, hey, if you're a good kid, your parents are going to be good back to you. Or if you respect your parents, life's going to be awesome. This promise is actually to the whole nation. If you are rightly relating to your parents and your parents rightly relating to you, the whole nation's going to thrive. And what we actually see in Israel's history is that this doesn't happen. Parents fail to teach their kids the Torah, the law. And what happens? They go into exile. They get rejected, kicked out of the land because parents didn't teach their children that they are called to honor them and respect them. And then children cease to honor and respect them and so then reject God. Notice how Yahweh transitions from a right relationship with him immediately into a right relationship with neighbor, beginning with the family. So I said he does this because all relationships stem from the family. If you can't rightly honor and love your parents, how much more will it be difficult for you to honor the teachers the Lord has put in front of you, your boss, and so on and so forth, your coach? The reason he starts with the family is that a society cannot flourish without a good relationship between children and parents. Another thing to note that I thought was encouraging is he says, honor your father and your mother. So back then, it was obvious all dudes are going to honor their father. Because when you honor your father, you're going to get respect, and then you're going to take his inheritance, and you're going to be awesome just like your dad. Rarely did anyone care about the mom, other than for her raising the kids. But here, it doesn't just say honor your father. It says honor your father and your mother. And this commandment, again, is given in Leviticus 19, but the words are reversed where it says, honor your mother and your father. That might not seem significant to you, but the fact that the mother is named first in Leviticus shows that mothers play no small role in the growth of a society. So I just want to pause for a second and say, moms, what you do with your children day in and day out, whether you're caring for them or ignoring them, will set the trajectory for their life and will set the trajectory for Twin Falls, will set the trajectory for our nation. Be encouraged, mothers, that your labor day in and day out is a good thing. It honors God, and it's how you rightly image God. Yahweh also gives this command to help us see that from a habit of respecting parental authority, one learns that there are rules that govern life and that there are people who rightly are in positions to enforce those rules. If this is formed from a young age, our boss at work will not seem so harsh. Our teachers in school will not seem so demanding. And even our government, as bad as it is, will not seem so binding. And the reason for that is that we've been shown from a young age that rightly honoring those in authority glorifies God. So brothers and sisters, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with your messed up family. Trust the Lord with your unreasonable bosses. Children, trust the Lord even when your parents seem unfair. We oftentimes only look at what is before us, and we fail to see that we should have the long view of life before us, not merely looking at our own present hardships, but looking to future glory. The next command, actually the next three commands, are given to us really quickly. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. In the Hebrew, they're even shorter. It's just don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. So if you look at thou shall not murder, hopefully this one's pretty easy for most of us to abide by, right? I'm assuming most of us haven't gone around murdering people. If you have, let me know and I'll call the cops. But maybe you have a King James Bible version in front of you. And if you do, it probably says, thou shalt not kill. I just want to point out that that's not a poor or bad translation. The reason it says, thou shalt not kill, rather than thou shalt not murder, is it this weird Hebrew word here that's not exclusively reserving the right to only murdering would be breaking the commandment. It's saying there's a little bit more nuance to it, because there's also people who are going to manslaughter. There's going to be people who accidentally or unintentionally kill someone. So this command is dealing with killing in the sense of accidental killing, and it's also dealing with murder as well. So, and what we'll see here is that all throughout Israel's history, they're actually commanded to kill people in war, to put people to death who actually dishonor their parents and who commit adultery. So all of this, that one word there is could be translated as kill or murder, but what's trying to be communicated is that the only time a life should be taken is when the government, who is rightly relating to Yahweh, gives the right to do that. And it's also communicating that we're not designed to take life. We're not created to then go and kill someone. It shows that Yahweh and Yahweh alone has the authority over life and death. Thus, our task in life is not to come up with a list of when and how we can take the life of someone else. Rather, we're called to see and know life is not our own, and we should not decide to take someone else's life, because life is Yahweh's and His alone. All human life has dignity because all human life is created in God's image. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is focused on not having sexual relations with someone in another marriage or someone outside of your marriage. Notice, though, it doesn't explicitly say two unmarried people can't be intimate. Now, does that give us grounds to say, well, as long as you're not married and the other person's not married, you guys can have sexual relations? Not at all. If we actually understand our Bibles and rightly read our Bibles, we'll see that all forms of sexual intimacy outside of marriage are wrong and are sinful. The reason Yahweh has dealt specifically with marriage here is that marriage, same with the family, is the foundation for the survival of the family and a society. The focus in this command is not to lay out every sin known to man, but to help Israel see certain sins are more likely to destroy the fabric of a society that God's people are called to live in. And when we view this command in light of what marriage represents, it all the more shows us that when a husband and wife abandon one another for those outside the marriage, they are utterly breaking the image of God. For it's clear in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that marriage represents the relationship that God has with his people. And when his people turn to other gods, it's referred to as idolatry. And then it's also referred to as adultery. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, hits at the core of this passage, which is the heart. Our deeds display our hearts. And this, again, is why this commandment is structured this way. It helps us see that when the marriage bed is defiled and broken, the society is defiled and broken because we have left our first love, who is God. Unfaithfulness in marriage leads to unfaithfulness in the rest of life because it proclaims that faithfulness in a relationship is not a core value that one has. So I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, remain faithful to your spouse. Love your spouse. If your marriage is difficult and you are struggling, seek counsel. The marriage bed is sacred. Do not defile it with pornography, with adultery, with talking about your marriage flippantly. Abandoning your marriage is compared to idolatry. When you abandon your marriage, you abandon Yahweh for a futile thing of pleasure that will last but a moment, but have eternal consequences. Remain faithful. The next commandment, thou shalt not steal. Pretty straightforward, right? Things that aren't yours shouldn't be taken from others. It's wrong for me to go to Ed's house and say, you know what, I want your chicken. Give it to me. And then take it. My chickens are better anyway, so. Or like if I'm just want another trash can, you know, it'd be really bad of me to go to Tyler Harris's house and say, I want your trash can. I want two. Okay, it's pretty easy to understand that stealing is wrong. Martin Luther writes this about stealing. A person steals not only when he robs a man's strong box or his pocket, but also when he takes advantage of his neighbor at the market, in a grocery shop, in a butcher stall, in a wine and beer cellar, a workshop, and in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for good or labor. Stealing reveals a heart that is steeped in covetousness and pride. It is the marring of the image of God who has given us everything we need for life and godliness. When you steal, you are saying, I don't care that Yahweh has provided these things for me. I want more, and you are not enough. When you steal, you are saying, I don't care that God is in control of all things, that God is sovereign. I want what I want, and I want it now. The eighth commandment, we pivot back to words. So we just dealt with actions. Now we're dealing with words. Look down at verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now this commandment, many have sought to say, okay, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't gossip, you shouldn't speak poorly of others, and so on and so forth. All of these things have been explained using this commandment. But what would be a little bit better and faithful to the text would be to translate this by saying something along the lines of, you shall not give testimony as a perjurer against your neighbor. Meaning, when you are called into court to testify for or against your neighbor, you should speak the truth. So maybe you've seen or recognized so far this morning, all of these things aren't very individualistic things. They all have to do with a society and living rightly in that society. This doesn't just merely say, don't go around lying, which clearly is an implication of it, but it has to deal with a society can't function when the courts can't be trusted and when the witnesses can't be trusted. So this command is about imaging God in society. Its purpose is not to give us every little rule for life and every little, hey, don't lie, don't gossip, all these things, but it's to show that if the courts, the authorities in our societies cannot be trusted to function the way that God has designed them to function, then your society will collapse. Thus, this command is actually about being faithful to give right testimony whenever there is a legal issue with your neighbor and to respect the law of the land. Thus, in this command, one can see truth-telling is fundamental to living in a community with other believers. In the rest of Scripture, we can see God is truth. Therefore, we are called to live truthfully. So again, this command is not about personal piety or holiness, but about participating in a godly society that is committed to each other, others' good, and God's glory. We read these commands so often with this individualistic mindset. Okay, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen, I'm telling the truth about my neighbor, good, I'm good. It's all about me, 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 me. It's not about you. It's about rightly loving those and participating in a community that the Lord has given you. Our community as New Testament believers is the church. And so if you aren't rightly loving those in the church, if you aren't rightly being faithful to your marriage, faithful to your kids, rightly thinking about one another, then you're not going to flourish in the society that the Lord has placed you in. Look now at the last two commands. They focus on the heart, like the first command, dealing with our desires. These commands deal with desiring someone else's possessions and other people. Having this command broken into two helps us see that there's different value in a person's property and in a person's family and those under their authority. To covet something is to desire what is not rightfully yours. Notice, it does not say to covet is to desire and then act on that desire. It is actually dealing with the innermost part, our heart. And this command hits at the core of the Ten Commandments, which can be stated in a question, what do you desire? It's similar to the first commandment. That can be restated in a question. Who or what do you worship? What Yahweh is communicating by bracketing the commandments this way is to show that our worship and our desires are intertwined and result in actions and words. This has been the case for all of us since the fall of Adam and Eve. Humans are not passive beings who merely walk this tightrope of good and evil. No, we either place our faith in God, conforming ourselves through Jesus into his image, or we seek our own glory. These commands are designed to force Israel to see that their life, the life worth living, the life that has meaning and purpose, is one in conformity to Yahweh. It is one that lives freely within the bounds that Yahweh has set since creation. So you can see these principles, this way of living, start and end with the heart. But sinful as we are, we oftentimes look at these commandments and say, man, they're just so binding and restrictive. They're so annoying and frustrating. I just want to kill someone every now and then, you know? G.K. Chesterton once wrote about the laws that God has given us, and he compared them to walls. He asked his readers to picture this high mountain with sharp cliffs all around it, and this vast sea at the bottom of it. And the inhabitants who lived in it sought to protect their children by placing these high walls up around on the edge of this mountain so that their children could laugh and play and run up against the wall and just have fun in the safety of these walls. Over time, though, people began to resent the walls, saying things like, "I can't see the ocean before us. These walls are so annoying. I can't, like, face danger on my own." So eventually, they thought, let's tear down these walls. Let's set ourselves free. So they destroyed these walls, and they celebrated, and they ran to the children and said, "Look, you're free. Look at all the good that we've placed before you. You can see the vast ocean. You can see the sky." But when they arrived to these children, all they saw were children huddled in the middle of the peak with no laughter, no joy, and no semblance of security because it had been ripped from them. Because the only thing that was keeping them alive had been destroyed. Yahweh's laws are these walls. They reveal to Israel that living as an image bearer is to embrace the walls that Yahweh has placed in our lives. When they do that, they will rejoice because they will be living how Yahweh has designed them to live. This command, along with the first, deals with the heart and acts as a summary commandment that if violated, results in breaking the other commands, which reveals a heart that is not content and is critical of Yahweh and how he has provided for them. Looking at verse 18, it's obvious. The result of experiencing Yahweh is Israel being afraid and trembling and remaining afar off. So let's continue. Look at verses 18 through 21. It reminds us where this is all taking place. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet in the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." As a result of their fear, verse 19 states that Moses is speaking with Yahweh. Israel can hear them, and they're like, "Hey, we don't want to hear Yahweh's voice anymore. We realize after hearing these commandments, Yahweh's pretty holy, and we are not." And so they said, "Moses, please be an intercessor for us. We do not want to be near Yahweh, lest we die." So Moses does here what he did in the battle where he holds up his staff. He acts as mediator before Israel. He is going before Yahweh, speaking directly to him so that the people can live in God's perfect order. Notice at the end, though, they remain far off, and it is only Moses who draws near to God. In the New Testament, the image of drawing near can be seen and find its fulfillment in Christ. For Christ draws near to the throne of grace. But when he draws near, he brings his people with him. And there they can expect grace and mercy. Christian, what Moses did with Israel was but a shadow of what Christ has done for us. He has taken our sins. He has died on the cross for you. And in his resurrection, he has enabled you to draw near to God's throne because he has made you sons and daughters of the living God. He has crucified your old self and has given you your image back. You are now his holy priest, representing God to the nations. Your identity is not found in what you do, but in what Christ has done on the cross. Christ has come to bring the ultimate fulfillment of the law. As new covenant believers, we may look at the Ten Commandments and say something along the lines of, "Okay, great, Joshua, your last sermon, it was kind of like a history lesson about what Israel should and should not do." You may also think to yourself, I worship God alone. I live like a Christian. I have kept the Sabbath, but I don't even have to because I'm not an Israelite. I honor my parents. I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, and so on and so forth. I'm doing pretty good. The Bible will respond to you by saying, praise the Lord, good for you. Now let's examine your heart, and let's see where your heart was in all of that. Jesus in Matthew 5 helps bring to light some things about the Old Testament law that at this time in Israel's history had been forgotten. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus declares something amazing about what he is doing. He states he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what he means by that is he has come to reveal the true nature of the law, which is to show obedience to the law requires a new heart. Thus, these commandments have their fulfillment in Christ because, one, he did not break any of them, and because he brought about their true meaning. So as you reflect on these commandments, stop reflecting on the outward actions that you may or may not have done. Reflect on your inward heart posture. Those who murder are those who let anger fester in their heart. I'm positive 99% of us have not murdered anyone. I'm positive 100% of you have been angry with someone and thus murdered someone in your heart. I'm 99% positive none of us have committed adultery. But I'm 100% positive every single one of you have lusted at one another, at someone, and therefore committed adultery in your heart. I can go on. You're a filthy, wicked person. I don't care how great and how awesome you are in following these commandments. These commandments are a mirror. And if you actually look at your heart, you'll see that that mirror is pretty jacked up. And these commandments should remind you, I can't rightly relate to my neighbor. I can't rightly relate to Yahweh without Christ. It is only Christ who can fulfill the law. It is only Christ who has lived perfectly and been obedient to the law to death. He should not have died. Death is a result of sin. Jesus never sinned. He died because you sinned, because I sinned. And in his death, he took our sin, bore it to its end, crucified it, and redeemed us. Trust in Jesus. Stop trying to live by the law. Stop trying to be a good Christian. Trust Jesus. Trust that you are broken and that he has healed you. Work on your heart. Because when you work on your heart and your desires, your words will change. Your actions will change. How you relate to one another will change. And then when you feel like you're in a good spot, go read the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll be reminded, man, I need Jesus. Man, I need to remain humble. How good it is to know that we have a Savior who bears our sins, who bore our sins, and who has committed to us to the end. And we can say with John Bunyan, I'm going to read a quote. This is what we can say if we are a new covenant believer. O law, you may roar against sin, but you cannot reach me. You cannot curse and condemn, but not my soul, for I have a righteous Jesus, a holy Jesus, a soul-saving Jesus. And he hath delivered me from your threats, your curses, your condemnations. I am out of your reach and out of your bonds. I am brought into another covenant under better promises to comfort me without any merit, even through the blood of Jesus, the satisfaction given to God for me by him. Rejoice, Christian, for we are redeemed into a new covenant, a better covenant. where no matter your faults, no matter your sin, trust in Jesus, and he will hold you fast to glory. Let's pray. God, you are so good. And these commandments remind us of this massive chasm that is between us. When Israel saw them, they stood afar off and trembled. When we see them, Lord, we can draw near and realize Christ has fulfilled them. Let us look inward to our own hearts and see that it is only Christ's sacrificial blood that can truly cleanse us and transform us back into his image. I pray that we will be people who fear the Lord and live in light of what he has done for us. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.